Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. This text is about John the Baptist, and it is a very difficult text, as you will see. I can remember hearing somebody maybe 30 years ago teach on this particular text, and 2 to 3 minutes in it, I thought, boy, this is going to be terrific. And then just like a giant cloud, it just went away. And I walked out of there thinking, what was that text all about? So now it's my time in the barrel, and I feel the pressure. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What a difficult verse that is. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. And you think, well, boy, I'm glad I got by that tough text, and then you run into this one. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like little children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, we played the flute for you. They are like children. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proven right by her actions. Our last lesson of this text, verses 1 through 19, we covered. We divided it into three parts, verses 1 through 6, the question from John and our Lord's answer. And today we want to finish the text with the last two sections, verses 7 through 15, our Lord's eulogy of John, and verses 16 through 19, the comparison of the generation. We observe the most interesting manner in which the Lord put this text together. In each of the sections, there are quotations and there are questions. In each of the three sections, we close with a proverb or a word of wisdom. Verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And verse 19, wisdom is proven right by her actions. Well, the context is, of course, John, the great voice of the Jordan. He has staggered in his faith, not being able to put the pieces of his providence in a prison cell together. He had told the people that our Lord's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he has been staring through bars waiting to see that fork separate the wheat from the chaff. He preached about fire and thunder and the Spirit, and he has been waiting to see those judgments come upon the nation and the people. If you're the one, then you must be a conquering king. Where is the righteous rule of Messiah? And that is verses 1 through 6. And very interesting, our Lord Jesus does not connect the dots for John. He doesn't answer, "Am I the one?" His only answer is Holy Scripture regarding the prophecies that were given regarding Messiah. And he is not to stagger in his faith. "Don't trip over me," he says. Very interesting that his answer is going to be no different than the answer he gives to us in all dark providences. His word and steadfast trust in him. Now here in this section, our Lord will eulogize John. See, he is about to die. And here our Lord speaks of his servant. He speaks about the man, his past, his present. First, his past. And what a glorious past it was. The tremendous impact of the voice in the wilderness of the Jordan. We fail to remember that John is from the priestly line of Levi, his father, high priest. And yet John never went to the temple that we know of. John's never associated with the temple or the priesthood. He is in the wilderness proclaiming righteousness. Verse 7, he begins to speak about John with three questions. What is it that made you travel all the way from Galilee to the Judean wilderness? Was he not a sturdy oak instead of a trembling reed swaying in the wind, in the breeze, on the banks of the Jordan, being whatever you wanted him to be? No, John is remembered in Scripture for his coarse dress, rather strange diet. So what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? What drew you to him? What made him appealing? And here's the answer, a prophet. A prophet. You see, the ordinary things that appeal to men were not a part of John. He was rather austere. We would say today, he's kind of edgy. That's the way my son describes it in his early 30s. He's kind of an edgy character. I don't know what that means. I guess it's out on the edge. But that's a generation ago's vernacular. Great preaching brings people. That's the bottom line. It always has. Now, we don't need to say we never change our ministry. We do need to adapt. We need to change, modify. I'm so grateful for the music here in this class. My goodness, I had Jim Frazier as a song leader. And then on a day off, I'd get Clyde Hargrove. And then when they were both gone, it was me. And we were really in bad shape. But great preaching always brings people. When in the late 30s, all the Protestant churches of Europe were going liberal, one man came out of nowhere. His name was David Martin Lloyd Jones. And he preached in London. And he packed the churches by his voice. Fiery logic is what they called his preaching style. Great preaching brings people. And for John, the main thing was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is our Lord's appraisal of John and his ministry. Verse 10, he was a prophet, but even more than that, a prophet, yes, but the object of prophecy. Thus here, Malachi, who predicted the forerunner of Messiah, Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before me." Now, clearly here, the Lord calls John the forerunner. You see, your text, he changes the pronoun from me to you. In Matthew's translation, he changes the pronoun and he attributes John's role to being the voice, the messenger. And by using this text, Jesus says he is the complete literal fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus here is claiming deity. He is the I, the one, the Lord God who sent him. Verse 11, "I tell you the truth." And so we have his estimation of John with this word greatness. Greatness is such a relevant term, isn't it? But we could say three things on the top of our heads about John in regards to greatness. He was great in rank because he was not only a prophet, but the object of prophecy. Great because he identified the one who had been sought all through the Old Testament. Who is he? Where is he? How can we find him? The end of the line of David, the final torch. And third, he was great in manner because when the Lord was identified, he stepped into the shadows in the background. Greatness. What is greatness? Well, our Lord is going to tell us and give us a little lesson in it. And it's not in terms of the world. Greatness, such a relevant term. I doubt that Bill Gates would be any kind of a great bobsled champion. Or we would all buy tickets to go hear Warren Buffett sing the lead in Othello at the Met. And the Dallas Cowboys have started their training camp. And if we took a young 19, 20-year-old Albert Einstein to that camp, I doubt that he could make it through a day. You see, you take what we call greatness, move them out of their venue, and they become average to less than average in a hurry. So how do we measure greatness? Well, by venue, really. When we think of greatness, we think always in terms like men of who's the best, who's number one. Is Paul greater than Peter? Is Elijah ahead of Abraham? Daniel more faithful than Joseph? That's the way the disciples were talking. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You know, following along after Jesus. Well, I did this and I did that. Well, I walked on water, but you had a stumbling there and here. That's the way men think. But it's not like that at all. If I understand what our Lord is saying here, true greatness is doing my will with the venue that I give you. And that venue is your life. True greatness is doing my will with your life. That's what he says about John. See, he was the forerunner. He was the announcer, if you will. And he did my will. Some can preach to thousands. Some can preach to 100. And some can't preach a lick. But if you are or you were what Jesus called you to be, doing his will in your life, that's called great by him. Great in the venue that he gave you, your life. See, some have 10 talents, some have 5 talents, some have only 1. It's what you do with your opportunity that counts, this life. I can remember we had James Montgomery Boyce before the Lord took him home 5 times in Oklahoma City. And now that's second or third trip to the city, we got a conference room because he wanted to speak to us about putting the Bible study hour on daily radio in Oklahoma City. It was in Philadelphia daily, and that made sense. That was his hometown, and in New York, but no place else. And so Oklahoma City became the third place nationally that the Bible study hour, James Montgomery Boyce would be heard every day, 7 days a week, daily radio. And I can remember after everyone left and we were turning out the lights, Jim Boyce looked at me and he said, "You know, I'm really not building my own kingdom." Why, frankly, the thought never entered my mind. But as I reflect back, I am so grateful for that moment. And for that statement, because you see what the great Jim Boyce did is he set down a marker for me for the rest of my life. And I remind myself of this always. His kingdom is there, never here. And faithfulness here is the measure of greatness there. John was such a faithful man. He said the most remarkable words that any man has ever said on this planet, he must increase and I must decrease. In my lifetime, Dr. Howard Hendricks was the most popular of teachers and notoriety from the seminary that I attended. And as a student, I can still remember vividly him talking about the effect of Henry Ironside, H.A. Ironside, on his life, and his final exit interview with the great old man, Henry Ironside. He had him come into his study, and he got down on his knees, and Henry Ironside walked around his desk, placed his hands on Hendricks' forehead, and he said these words, "Son, lay low and lift him up." And you know, that was the life and ministry of Howard G. Hendricks. Faithful in his relationship to him. Now, what does this latter half of verse 11 mean? "Yet he is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What a perplexing thought. First he said he's the greatest of men. Then he turns around and says everyone else in the kingdom is greater than John. In interpreting a questionable text, we ask, does the context help us? Well, the answer to that is no. Well, do the words that are used help us? Well, yes. Yes, they do. Then we ask, does the book itself help us? Yes, the book helps us. And how about the subject matter? Does the subject matter help us? And again, yes, it does. So I want you to turn over right here in Matthew, just a couple of chapters over to Matthew chapter 13, and listen to verses 16 and 17. Words from our Lord, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." Now the four is the explanation of the preceding verse. "For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Now let's look at the context of this verse. It's about the kingdom. He's teaching about the kingdom. 13:11, he delivers a parable about the kingdom. The explanation is the revelation of God would be given to the sheep, the elect, but not to everyone. "See the words given to you, but not to them." So is the same. Words here, seeing, hearing, hearing, seeing, just like Matthew 11. And the subject is the same, the kingdom of God. The book is the same, Matthew, the same writer. So what is the significance of John, Matthew chapter 11, in relation to the kingdom, and specifically being great and yet below in rank to those in the kingdom? Well, from Matthew chapter 13, the least in the kingdom is greater than John in this sense. They didn't have the privileges that those who are with Jesus had. They, John, longed to see these things, but didn't get to see them. Hear these things, but didn't get to hear them. See, John didn't have the revelatory opportunity of seeing Jesus' kingdom at work, actually being offered. His ministry was the forerunner. He was the herald. He was the announcer. He's the guy that said, "Here's Johnny." But he wasn't the show at all. John did none of these things. The appointed man that prepared for the Messiah, never the deliverer of kingdom activities, and never a party to those activities that were in the kingdom as Jesus presented it. See, John didn't understand two comings of Christ, something that we naturally embrace because we have the full revelation of God. He had no understanding about the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling in men, that the gospel would go outside the confines of Israel and reach the world and Gentile world, that is. He had no idea that the Messiah would hang upon a Roman cross and suffer. Totally foreign to the mindset of John. Now the next difficult interpretation is verse 12. The idea of the kingdom being taken by force. Is this word force, pressing forward vigorously regarding the kingdom, seeking to transform Israel by violence into a political kingdom? The second half of the sentence, forceful or vigorous men. We know them, for example, to be the Herods. They murdered babies, all little male babies, seeking to find the one that was promised so he wouldn't be a rival to them. Consider the very priesthood. The priesthood of God were liars and thieves and murderers because they wanted to keep things their way, their kingdom, not God's. And in that environment and in that context, here comes John announcing a kingdom, but it's not like the kingdom that men protect or pray over. It's a different kind of kingdom at hand. One that doesn't dominate Rome. No, one that reconciles man to God. So his preaching was a preparation of the heart. Jesus comes offering a spiritual kingdom that has nothing to do with Rome. It's all about the heart. Now let me show you an interesting verb. See this verb to lay hold? It's found several times in the New Testament. It means to seize, like you seize one's property. And here Jesus uses this verb, and you're very familiar with it because it occurs in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, speaking of his own sheep. It's translated in the NIV, not to seize, but to snatch. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one, and here's your verb, can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. He owns his property. They are the sheep, goats transformed into sheep. He is the good shepherd of the sheep, and no one shall steal them away from him. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, this same verb is translated took, using a Philip being translated away by the Holy Spirit. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Now, Philip isn't going to fall to the ground or just disappear. He took him from one place to another. He snatched him. And Philip came back. And what Jesus is saying is that those who lay hold of me and the kingdom that I'm offering, well, blessed are they have eternal life, and no one shall snatch them away. The kingdom is eternal life that he offers. Verses 13 and 14 conform with the preaching of John. It's a new period, a new dispensation. Prophets and law is the entire Old Testament, ending with Malachi. Then those decades, those centuries of silence, ending with Malachi. And then the voice of John. He ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. The fulfillment of Malachi, proclaiming the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. He is Elijah to come. The one just like the Elijah of the Old Testament who preached repentance. And so our Lord preaches and offers a kingdom. Here it is, verse 15, the proverb, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And now verses 16 through 19, the closing, the generation. When we come to this last section, he alters the structure. He begins with questions to the current generation, But he answers not with the Old Testament, but rather with a silly child's song. Then he closes with a wise saying, verse 19. Now what, says our Lord, verse 16, can I compare this generation? Well, they're like children at play. Let's play this, let's play that. Children change their play throughout a day often. That's the way children are. They don't think strategically. They don't think they're all their way through. They think for the moment and they turn on a dime. They don't have focus, determination. It's not in their makeup as yet. So he takes the line of the little song, "We played the flute, but you didn't dance." What's the point? Well, if John were the true forerunner for the king, announcing his day was at hand, if Jesus was the Messiah, then all Israel should have gotten up and danced. Messiah is here. We sang a dirge, but you didn't mourn. Look at that. It's music at the extremes. It's dancing and dirging. It's two different personalities. John, this austere figure, this rugged man. And what about our Lord? Look at his personality. He comes and celebrates life as it was, eating and drinking, sitting down at a table with people that we wouldn't associate with righteousness, prostitutes, tax collectors. Imagine that. You see, he celebrated life as it was. And what do? They call him a glutton and a drunkard. What does he compare this generation to? Well, he compares it to every generation. The two extremes don't satisfy, and everything in between doesn't satisfy, because people don't want to hear it. They want to live life on their own terms. They wanted John and Jesus to conform to their ways. And they weren't going to do it. Consider this. John comes out of nowhere, preaching by the Jordan, telling men to repent. Now think about the priests. They would come from the temple, they would go out to hear him, and they would say to themselves, "Repent? Repent from what? We are the righteous in the world. All over the world, men come to us for righteousness and for holiness. We're the standard bearers of holiness. And you call us a brood of vipers? You say the axe is laid at the root of the tree? Why, don't you know we are the tree? We're the tree." No wonder they hated him. And the people loved him. Jesus, filled with hypocrisies, that's what they thought. Never becoming ceremonially clean, following our traditions. Never realizing all the sinful people he was always around and cavorting with. You see, children at play are never satisfied. But here is the end of the story. Wisdom is proven right by her actions. Wisdom, skill for living, and proven right. The experiences of life prove these men out to be genuine. They weren't hypocrites. They told the truth, announcing the presence of Christ and Christ presenting the kingdom to men. And throughout it all, both extremes, they were given nothing but opposition. Did I say opposition? You see, that's reality in a fallen world. One of my favorite quotes comes from the mind of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it is in his sermon, Esther's Exaltations. And here is the quote. "If God has a purpose to serve by a man, that man will live out his day and accomplish the divine design. the more resistance he experiences, the more surely will his life work be achieved. I love that. The more resistance he experiences, the more surely will his life work be achieved. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. My friends, make the most of your opportunity, the life he's given you. Stay in your gift, your talent, with always this idea, I want to make him great with the life he's given me. I want to do the will of God in my life. That's what's most important. Keep the main thing the main thing. Hardships, difficulties, tribulations of every size and every variety, well, they're going to come. That's the venue we're in. It's called life. But we will keep seeking Him, putting Him first in everything. Because you see, that is greatness. There, never here. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for John. What a man. What a voice. What faithfulness. And thank you, dear Lord Jesus Christ, for counting him great, because in doing so, you mapped out a course for us as well. And so, Lord, we're in this life, this venue, and we're beset by tribulations and difficulties and hardship and sadness, infirmities. Keep us faithful. Keep us always looking to you through it all. By doing that, we give you the honor and the glory that you're due in making you great. Because that's what our lives are all about. Making you great. In us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.